know, just like anybody else, I have loads of burden and concerns. I long for the peace. I long for rest. I long for a day when I can say, free at last, thank God Almighty I am free at last. Free from responsibility, free from obligations, free from stress, free from grief. I used to think that if I can just wait till all my children are out of the house, and then I will have that time of peace and rest. You know, people ask me, you know, your children are getting older and they're going on to college. They're out of the house now. Don't you want to hold on to them? You remember I used to say all the time, I still say, I mean, I can't get them out of the house fast enough. I used to say to people, I wish I had a remote control in my hand. I can just point at them and just keep pressing that fast forward. I wish I can just point it to them and in seconds they can be all adults. Responsible for themselves, independent on their own feet, no need of me anymore, and I will be free in my peace and in my rest. You know, I now realize that that's never going to be true. Even if I were free from one challenge, I now realize that there's always another one immediately that follows. I now realize that even if there were periods of peace and rest, they don't last very long. And now realize that life is not about finding peace and rest while we are on this earth. Now I realize it is all about finding strength, finding faith, finding endurance in times of challenge, in times when we face obstacles. And now realize that these times of challenge, these times of facing obstacles in life, most often come to us in times of transitions. Many of us have children. You know, when they are in their childhood, what is the one thing above all else we want to provide for them? Now, we don't have too many the parents of young age here, but I know some of you are. You're parents of young children. What is the one thing you want to provide for them right now above all else? I think you want to provide stability for them. You know, by and large, our children grow up in stability. Stability gives them security. Security gives them a sense, a protection from fear. And that is a blessing that we have to thank God for. But great many children do not enjoy that blessing. Great many children grow up from divorced parents. They have to transition from a home that is whole to a home that is broken. They have to transition from having two parents to single parents. Children of military personnel also have great challenges. You know, military personnel are transferred from one post to another every few years. And those children, they have to transition from one school to another school every 1 or 2 years. And they don't have that stability in their childhood. And those years of transitions are difficult for them. You know, we try to provide our own children with stability and security, but sooner or later we have to realize that they have to face transitions too. You know what is the most stressful time for a teenager? The junior year and the first half of the senior year are the most stressful time they will ever have to face up to that point. They have to agonize over applying to college. And there's not a whole lot I can do for them, because those are growing pains that they have to go through themselves. And even after finally they decided what school to go to, then I have to worry about their transitioning from high school to their freshman year. And even if they have a relatively trouble-free transition, their peace only lasts about 3 years. Because after 3 years, our fear and our worry begins all over again. Because the child will have to transition from the security of the Ivy halls of school to the labor market. Then we have to think about, with our children, hopefully they are adults by then, will they be able to live in wise, responsible independence? And even if they can hold down a job, how long can they stay in that position? Even if we can hold down a job today, how long can we stay in that position? You see, I have to worry Then again, about the transition from single adulthood to marriage, and then to parenthood. You see, life is full of these points of transitions. And these transitions only bring us challenge and only bring us obstacles. They bring us distress, they bring us fear, they bring us uncertainty. And I'm sorry, reality tells me that they'll never go away. Only one after another, for ourselves and for our children. I now realize that life is not about finding peace and rest while we are on this earth. It is all about finding strength, finding faith in times of these transitions that bring us challenges and obstacles. That is why the book of Joshua is a must study for us all. It's not just a book of military history. It's a record of a nation's spiritual journey from arriving at the promised land to possessing the land that has been promised. Did they really achieve lasting peace and rest? Not really. They never did. They face one obstacle after another. Even after one is overcome, another one follows in right away. It's just like our lives. We look back over the years, 20, 30, 50, 60, 70. How many obstacles have you overcome? And don't think for a moment that you have made it. Because just like what God said, what Joshua chapter 13, verse 1 says. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large area of land to be taken over. In other words, God is saying to him, you haven't arrived yet. You haven't made it yet. There are still so many lands, very large area of land that is to be taken over. The challenges never end. Obstacles are always there. And we come to the third chapter of Joshua in our study. This is like the beginning of the study of Joshua. We find the nation of Israel again coming to another point of transition, because in front of them is another great obstacles. The nation of Israel finally come to the entrance of the land promise. They were at that moment on the east bank of the Jordan River at a place called Shittim. It was a good place to make preparation for the crossing. It was a good place to rest and make preparation for the final step before the entry. The word, the Hebrew word Shittim, means acacia tree. I don't know what acacia trees are. I guess it must be some trees that grow up in the oasis in the desert. It was a beautiful place. It was a place with water. It's a comfortable place. It's a safe place for the people. But the problem is, that's not the land God promised. The land that God promised is on the west bank of the Jordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan. But the problem is, too, in front of the nation of Israel is a flooded Jordan. Now, Jordan today is not much of an obstacle. You got a chance to go to Israel. Some of us who have done that, they will tell you that it's not much. It's just a little creek. But look at verse 15, chapter 3. It says, now the Jordan is at flood stage at the time during the harvest. God intentionally brought his people to the Jordan at this particular time of the year, where the river is swollen by the spring rain as well by the melting snow from the mountains of Lebanon. By that time, Jordan was a raging river. You can easily say about a mile wide. And here we have 1 to 2 million people, women and children, old and young. And not only that, there were livestock, there were sheep and cattle they had to cross over. I mean, don't talk about conquering a land inhabited by giants. Just going over the door is an impossibility. How are the people of Israel going to make this transition? I mean, don't you ever wonder the transition of life that you are facing? How in the world are you going to make that transition? You are making today or sooner in the near future, we all have to come to a point like that. Let's read verse 1 together. Shall we? Let's read verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Together, please. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers sent throughout the camp. We stopped there. You see, Joshua had taken the people away from Shittim already, from their comfort zone, from their place of safety. And now he had brought them in front of a great obstacle. And for 3 days, they just stayed there staring at the Jordan. Now, why did Joshua do that? For 3 days, they did nothing. They just sat there looking at this raging river flowing by. Because I think Joshua wanted the people to make their decision. They want the people of Israel, they need to decide what they are going to focus their eyes on. Do they want to focus their eyes on the obstacle that is impossible? Or do they want to fix their eyes on God, who has led them through one impossibility after another? Joshua wanted the people to think again. How are they going to take possession of the land God has promised? If they are not going to trust God to carry them over, how are they going to trust a God who is going to win battles ahead? God has promised, but without faith, we cannot possess the promise that God has given us. You know, humanly speaking, transporting these 2 million people across it is an impossibility. Yes, there were some trees in Shittim, but how many boats can they make with those few trees that are standing there? I'm sure there must be someone who is very good in organization. I'm sure there's always some good administrators among these 2 million people. I'm sure they would suggest to Joshua, you know what we need are programs. We need more programs. We need to organize swimming schools. And we need to have swimming programs for all ages. We're going to organize swimming programs even for the sheep, even for the cattle. Of course, I'm being ridiculous, of course. Because there's nothing man can do to carry people over this obstacle. Can you imagine the conversation among the people in those 3 days? I'm sure there must be a lot of people who say, hey, you know, what's the big deal about crossing over to the other side? We are pretty comfortable here. Plenty of water, plenty of trees. I'm sure there must be some date trees too. You know, they taste very good. Why can't we just stay put? That's what people without faith would say. A person without faith will always say, let us stay where it is comfortable. People without faith will always say, let's go back to where it is safe. But on the other hand, people who trust in God's word, they will say the opposite. Let's go forward where God wants us to go. You know, 40 years ago, Joshua and Caleb had exactly spoken those words. Let's go over where God wants us to go. And now they wanted the people to say the same thing. And in those 3 days, Joshua wanted the people to decide where they wanted to go. To stay put where they're safe and comfortable, or to trust in an almighty God, a faithful God that has carried them here so far, and that will certainly carry them across. After these 3 days of decision, now it's time to move. But Joshua did not want the people to move ahead blindly. Joshua wanted to go over other side with their eyes fixed on three things. Joshua wanted people to fix their eyes on the covenant that God has made with them. Joshua also wanted people to fix their eyes on their covenant, the people's covenant obligation they have to God. And finally, Joshua wanted people to fix their eyes on who their God is. Let's read verses 3, and I think verse 4 too. Starting with giving orders to the people. Shall we together, please? Giving orders to the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Keep your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was a clear evidence of God's presence among the people. Not only was it a throne of God, where God's glory presides between the cherubim, it contains the tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses received. It also contained the book of Moses that Moses wrote down. It's a Pentateuch. It also contained a jar of manna, reminding the people how God provided for them all those wandering years. And this ark now Not only is it a reminding them of the covenant that God initiated, it is now a guiding light in front of them that goes on ahead of God's people. It is God assuring his people, I am with you. My favor is with you. My protection is with you. I'm not in the back. I'm in your front. Now, why would God want his people to focus their eyes on it? Because of that wonderful reminder, my presence, my favor, my power are with you. My covenant commitment is with you, that I initiated and I will keep. The law of Moses also reminds them of the covenant conditions. The ark is saying, very evidently, I am your God. You are chosen by me as my treasure possession. You are dear to me. I have chosen you, and I will go on ahead of you, and I'm the one who is going to remove the obstacles. I'm the one who will sweep aside the impossibility, and I will see to it that what I promise you will be fulfilled. The ark is ahead of them. What a wonderful assurance that God gives to his people. Yes, you have never been this way before. That's true. What is before you is totally unfamiliar territory. Yes, you don't know what lies ahead. You don't control the future. But if you don't follow me, you will be lost and perish. But I go ahead of you, for I am your guide. I am your protection. I am your assurance of victory. Do we know how to find strength? Do we know how to find faith in face of transitions, in face of obstacles? That we still, all of us, still had to go through one after another, fixing our eyes on the covenant that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. Remember that covenant God made to us, God promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And God will faithfully keep the covenant obligations. What he says he will do for us, he will. But what about our end of the bargain? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 reminds us that we too have covenant obligations that we need to keep with God. Verse 5 says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. The Lord will do amazing things among you. The people understood what Joshua was asking them to do. Because this consecration, meaning rituals of cleansing, it's not the first time the Israelites were told. They were instructed to consecrate themselves as early as the 19th chapter of Exodus. That is just before these people met God in Sinai. God is about to make that covenant with them right in front of the mountain. And God asked Moses to come up, and God told Moses to give the instructions to the people. They had to wash their garments. They had to wash their clothes. They had to wash themselves. They had to abstain from sexual intercourse. These are ritual cleansing, washing one's body, putting on clean clothes. They symbolize a new beginning of relationship, a new relationship with God. And when God's people did that, they are saying, we are willing, we are ready to keep ourselves only unto you, our God. We are willing, we are ready to be a holy nation belonging only to you. By consecration of themselves, by washing, by putting on new clothes, is the way God's people are responding. This is our obligation. We will, and we are ready to be a people who is set apart for you. We are willing and ready to be a people different from all the other neighbors. We are willing and we are ready to rid ourselves of sins and defilement that all the other neighbors practice. You see, this is our obligation. This is the obligation of God's people. We are willing and we're ready to do our part in our relationship, in the covenant relationship with God. God has promised us. He will lead us into his promise. But he wants us to be free. Free from all the luggage and all the baggages that I keep talking about all the time. Free from the garbage that we have been hoarding in our lives all these past years. Because we cannot enter into God's promise weighed down with all the burden of our old garbage. And Paul would say the same thing to the Christians in Colossae. And Paul would say the same thing to us to this very day. We will never be free to transition to the blessing and promise ahead if we are weighed down with the garbage and the baggage of the past. Not only are we to get rid of them, not only are we to fix our eyes on the God's covenant that he has made for us, we need to remember the promise that we made. Paul said to the Colossians, get rid of the old, put on the new, as if we are putting on a new piece of garment. And when we do that, we are making a promise to God that we will take off our old patterns of our behavior. We will take off our old mentality, our old temperament, our old attitude, our old personality. Remember, we promised to take the garbage, the baggage to the curb, to be taken away, no longer to hold on to them. Remember, we promised to confess our sins and our flaws and our wrongs. Remember, we promised to live a life that allows God to examine and convict us. That's consecration. And that is still something that we need to do, because that is the covenant obligation on our end. Unless we keep our promise with God in our self-consecration, we will crumble before the challenge ahead of us. We will turn back from the obstacles. We will speak like a person without faith. It is too comfortable where we are today. It is too safe to be where we are today. If we do that, we will never possess the promise and the blessing that lays ahead. Life transition never ends. When we are entrenched in our present comfort, when we are entrenched in our present safety, life transition will strike us when we least expect it and force us to decide if I'm going to live by faith or am I going to live by sight. Now, how else can we live by faith? This passage reminds us to focus on one more thing. This passage reminds us to focus our eyes on who God is. Yes, God made his covenant agreement with us. He asked us to consecrate ourselves. That is our obligation. But who is this God? God has made this new covenant with us in Christ. But verse 9 and verse 10, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know. Look at verse 10. This is how you will know. You will know what? This is how you will know who your God is. Joshua is about to open the eyes of Israel to a new perspective of who their God is. Verse 10 tells us, the living God is among you. Verse 11, see the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Again, he will say it again in verse 13. The Lord of all the earth. This is who God is. The living God and the Lord of all the earth. God is about to carry these 2 million people across a raging river. God is demonstrating his supremacy over the gods of all Canaan, of all these Canaanites, and there were 7 of them mentioned in verse 10. You see, the problem with Israel is this. There are 2 fundamental issues at stake here. The first question, the first issue is this. Who is this true and living God? Is the God of Israel the true and living God, or the gods of Canaan? It's a contest. Who is the living God and who's the gods that are dead? The God of Israel or the God of Canaan? See, we all know pretty much from Old Testament, from Sunday school, the principal God of Canaan is Baal. In the mindset of the Canaanites, Baal occupied the supreme position in the pantheon of all their gods. And how did Baal gain that position of supremacy? Well, according to Canaanite worship, Baal defeated the sea god, the god of water, in order for him to gain the supreme position. But the question is, who is really, in reality, has supremacy over the waters? Who has true power over the sea god, so to speak? It was not Baal. It was the God of Israel. And that is why water is so prominently mentioned in the Pentateuch. The first day, the first chapter of Genesis, God created water and God parted water. And then it was God who parted the Red Sea, and now it is God who allowed 1 million, 2 million people to cross the Jordan. This is how you will know Israel, and this is how the Canaanites will know that the God of Israel is a true and living God, for he has power over waters. Because the Pentateuch is written in the context of the Canaanite culture. To them, Baal has that supremacy because by their belief system, he defeated the God of the sea to gain their position of supremacy. But in reality, it is God who controls, who has supreme power over waters. And if God of Israel is a living God over the waters, he certainly is a living God over Baal, who is the God of Canaan. And not only is he the living God, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the Lord of all the earth. Lord of all the earth. That is very important. Because there's always been a question about the legitimacy of this conquest. What right did Israel have to drive out all the Canaanites? How unjust it was for Israel to commit genocide. Quite many years ago, someone argued with me, how can the God of Israel be a just God? Because he committed genocide. He ordered the people to commit genocide. It was around the 90s, and there were genocide happening in Yugoslavia. At that time, it was still Yugoslavia. One people were murdering all the other people. It was God who asked Israelites to wipe out all the Canaanites. And if there were some Canaanites survive, how unjust it was for Israel to make them all refugees. You see, the question of justice, the question of legitimacy persists even today. What right does Israel have to claim the land of Palestine? Verse 11 and verse 13 provides us that legitimacy. Because the Lord who gave Israel the land is the Lord of all the earth. And if the God of Israel is the Lord of all the earth, then he certainly has the right to do what he pleases with the earth. And he certainly has the right to give the land to whomever he pleases. You see, the question to challenge the legitimacy of Israel possessing the land is really a question of challenging the God of Israel. And Joshua instructed these 2 million people to focus their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant, focus their eyes on their own obligation of consecration, to focus their eyes on who God is. Did God keep his promise? If you were one of the priests carrying the Ark, how would you respond to Joshua's command, go into the water? Look at verse 15. Let's read that again, please, verse 15. Now the Jordan is at flood stage or during the harvest. Grain, we'll just stop there. You see, grain harvest in that place, in that area, took place in April and in May. I mean, if you like thrill, that's the best time to go to the water. Now, the best time to go whitewater rafting in the Rockies is in April and May. You will find the most violent, you will find the most raging water down the Snake River and down the Colorado. Because spring rain and also because the huge snow melting from the top of the Rockies. That's exactly what the Jordan River was like at that time. Normally, it's just a quiet, trickling brook. But at the time of Joshua crossing, it was nearly a mile wide because of the flooding stage. The water was still rushing by before you step in. You are the priest carrying the ark. Would you let your feet get wet when God asks you to step forward? Verse 15 says that as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarephath. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that's the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. You see, I was studying this passage and I wondered for a long time if the priest carrying the ark ever got wet. Makes a big difference. If you have an NIV study Bible on the bottom study note, it tells you that the stoppage nearly 20 miles upstream would have happened several hours earlier to make the events coincide. According to the study Bible in NIV, which I use a lot, it says the water stopped flowing quite a few hours before the priest stepped into the water. I'm not sure about that. Because the text tells me that as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, then the water from upstream stopped flowing. In other words, the water from upstream did not stop flowing hours before. If it had stopped hours before, then it was a dry riverbed that the priest stepped into. And what kind of a miracle is that? What kind of a demonstration of faith is that? The water stopped flowing only after the priest's feet touched the water. Maybe my imagination carried me too far. I was wondering, if the water stoppage took place 20 miles from the spot of crossing, then there's still 20 miles of water that needs to flow by. And if the river is flowing at 20 miles an hour, it will still take a whole hour for all the water to flow by between the time the priest stepped in the water and the riverbed really got dry. In other words, the priest got very wet. Okay, the people were at least 1,000 yards behind. That's a whole kilometer. And for all the people to come to the point, okay, it will take water. But still, the priest got wet. Now, is that a test of faith or what? God promised blessings. Oftentimes take a long while to fulfill. But his delay does not mean failure to keep his words. Those of us who are in spiritual leadership, those of us who are in spiritual ministry are asked to live even more by faith than by sight. I mean, I can imagine those priests getting into the water, inching very cautiously toward the middle of the Jordan, with the water still flowing by. Okay, we're probably more and more shallow, but still, the water must be getting higher and higher and higher. Okay, finally, they are standing in the middle of the Jordan, dry. In every one of those 2 million people, each and every one of them file by the ark. How can they not remember? How can they not all say, what a great God we have? How can they not say, if God is going to lead us on through this, who can oppose us? You see, our life through this journey through now this present life is a constant moving journey. We may find ourselves sitting comfortable today. We may find ourselves sitting secure and peaceful. But that is when God said to us, get up. I want to take you to someplace else. We don't want to, we say to God. We don't want to because we say to him, I'm comfortable here. I'm secure here. I'm happy here. We say to God, we don't want to leave because we say to God, we have never been there before. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't want to move from this comfort zone of ours because we say, there's this huge obstacle in front of us. And we cannot see how we can get across. Now, why would God do that to us? Because God says, I want to use life transition to take you to another level of faith. That's what God to his people in Joshua chapter 3. And that's what God will do to us too. God wants to take us to a higher ground because God says, I want to use life transition to bring you into greater blessing. That's what God did to his people in the third chapter of Joshua. And God will do the same to us. God did that because God said, I want to use life transition to take you to a higher level of you knowing me. And that's what God did to his people in the third chapter. and that will do to us too. This is how you will know. That's why God transitioned us from where we are safe and comfortable to some place we're for, because God says, this is how you will know how precious you are to me and who I am to you, a living God who is your God, who is my God. Let's all stand together. It's a wonderful old hymns. There shall be showers of blessing. Let's all sing together.